We're continuing in our series on love. And we have successfully made it all the way through chapter 4 and chapter 5, which was one whole sentence. And we are now going to do verse 4 and verse 5. We're now going to do an entire verse today. It's only two points, but that's okay. How great the love of Jesus Christ. Before we get started, let me pray. Father, I believe that you have given me... No, Lord, you have given your church a word this morning. And God, I want to make sure that there's nothing that I'm putting in that's me, or that I'm taking out because of me. Lord, I want to make sure, God, that you are glorified. Lord, that we grab just a little of your love this morning. Lord, that we get a glimpse, God, of your love, Lord, because there's no way that we can get all of it. But God, that we would walk away today changed. Not because of words spoken, Lord, but because that you have touched our hearts, Lord, with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, I'm going to replace it with love. If you doubt me, you can look it in your Bible. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Now, you might look at that passage and you might say, well, yeah. It might seem like that is such common sense, and it seems like it really should be. But what we have is this is a passage that has two sides of the same coin. On one side, we have love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. And on the other side, it says, but it rejoices with the truth. So we're going to focus first on the one side of the coin, and then we're going to look at the other side of the coin. So the first side of the coin, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Matthew Henry's commentary says, love takes no pleasure in doing injury or hurt to anyone, nor will it rejoice at the faults and failings of others and triumph over them either out of pride or ill will. And we know that we are told to love our enemies. And Matthew 5:44 tells us to love our enemies. And then in Romans 5, it says that we were enemies of God when Christ died for us. Kelly and I just, I would say got back, but we didn't go anywhere. We went to a conference here in Durham. It was a simulcast conference, the Global Leadership Summit. And it was the first time we'd ever been. They've been doing these for a long time. And we heard this guy, and I don't know that he was a Christian, but he was his title in the little booklet said optimist. So he's got to be a Christian but he didn't share anything on his faith if he had any. And he was a New York Times bestselling author. His name was Simon Sinek. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly. But basically his part was to explain that leaders, because it was a leadership conference, that leaders understand the game that they're playing in. That there are finite games and infinite games. And leaders have to understand which game they're actually playing in. And he starts out by explaining that one of the points of a good leader is to understand and to have a rival. Or rivals. And it was interesting because he was talking about his rival, who he explained and defined and described as being his enemy, that he hated him. And the reason he hated him was because he was good, that he agreed with every point that this guy would make, but they were competing because both were writing books to the same target audience. And he would look at and compare. And what he would do is he would go and he would look at the book ratings. And if he had higher ratings than the other guy, he was proud and pleased. But if the other guy had higher ratings than he did, it just made him more angry. Until one day he said that they were invited to the same event, to speak at the same event at the same time. And the organizer actually asked him to asked them to introduce each other. And so here he is with his arch nemesis on the same stage, and he has to introduce him. And so he gets to go first, and he gets up and he says that he's good. In fact, he's so good that I am intimidated, and that his strengths are my weaknesses, and it burns me up inside. And it makes me feel small. And then when it was the other guy's turn, he said, yeah, I feel exactly the same way. And it was interesting because he was saying in that moment, he realized that, wait a minute, we're not enemies. We're rivals that will make each other better. And even though he didn't express it, or say it in that way, you could tell that he now had a unique love for his enemy. An appreciation for what his enemy actually was doing for him. And what his enemy, more importantly, what his enemy did to him and for him. By choosing to accept that his enemy was not an actual enemy, but it was someone to actually make him better and make him stronger. In Romans 1, in Romans 1, verse 18 through 32, I'm going to read, it's a lot, and it's going to be two parts on the screen, but if you can follow with your head and your heart at the same time when I'm reading this, I really want you to get what it's saying. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations with those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. To do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Now, you might think that that's a rally cry for our nation. You might think that Paul was actually even talking to our nation. He might even give you a little bit of a, I feel right in the way I feel about how things are going. Stop. Because you have to keep reading to see what's next. If you listen, I'm going to read Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the same, very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In those two passages, you have the first that explains the situation, and you have the second that is kind of almost the response, the right response to it. And what I want you to recognize is in the first passage, all the language is they, the world. They, at one time, me, at one time, us. But in the second passage, it's you. Who is he writing to? He's writing to us as believers. So before, every time I would read that passage in Romans 1, I kept seeing that it was this justification in my mind that what I thought about the world was good, was correct. That I, in my heart, was okay and justified in judging what was wrong with the world. Therefore, what's the therefore? It's therefore because of all of Romans 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. And we think that what that means is love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It means that we get to condemn wrongdoing. That we get to judge. That we are the righteous judge. But what it means is if we look at, I'm a logic person and I'm a formula person. And if you take a formula, the inverse of the formula is also true. And I'm not saying that that's exactly what Paul is saying in this in 1 Corinthians 13, but it's something for us to really chew on. The inverse of love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. What is the antonym? What is the opposite of rejoice? To mourn. Not to judge. Not to call out. To mourn. So if we look at and we chew on, love mourns at wrongdoing. It breaks our heart. It doesn't cause us to look at and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that. At least I'm not there. I might be okay because compared to those sins, compared to everything that's going on in our world, I'm at least here. We have to be careful because God has called us as believers to love, but not just to love, but to be representatives of his love. That is what we are called to do, is we are called to represent our Father's heart. So what we must do is we must look into our own heart and see what's there. What is there? Do we find ourselves on the same essential plane as rejoicing at wrongdoing? Do we find ourselves feeling better about ourselves because of what we see in other people? I hope not. And then the other side of the coin. Love rejoices with the truth. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. A lie can travel halfway around the world while truth is putting its shoes on. It's so true. It is so true. If you have ever worked in a large company, you know, like, rumors travel way faster than anything else. And it's just boom, all of a sudden you're hearing about something that like you're the one that actually is supposed to be talking about. And it's like, how did that happen? And it's not true. I'm going to be real today. When I was a kid, I don't remember how old I was. I think maybe 7 or 8, something like that. And I was curious about, you know, the human body as any kid growing up. And I had a little sister who had Barbies. And one day, there was a Ken and a Barbie. And I took their clothes off and I laid them on top of each other and put them in a crib and put the blanket on top. Seemingly fairly innocent. I had no idea what I was doing. I was a kid. Well, my parents got all three of us boys in the room. And they said, who did it? What do you mean? Who did what? We're all, well, sorry. We're not all playing dumb. I'm playing dumb. Because nobody else knew that this had happened. And that what they were even talking about. And I was the good kid, right? I was always the one that was like not to necessarily blame. Almost always. And literally, my parents start to like, I mean, they're starting to get angry. Like, they want to find out who did this, you know, so that they can have a talk with them or something. I don't even know really what they wanted to do. But all I knew was they wanted to get to the truth. And all I knew was I wanted to hide the truth. So I accepted my punishment, as well as my brother's punishment and my other brother's punishment, because we all got punished because of what I did. And I did not say anything. I hid that. I shoved it down and I refused. I knew my conscience was just ripping me and ripping me. And I'm just like, no, no one can know. Because this thing that I thought was innocent and small all of a sudden became, here's the spotlight. And I was being chased by the police and I was going to make sure that they weren't going to catch me. And I'm going to throw as many people in my path that they can take with me as I can. And here I was doing the time with my fellow inmates that I had dragged in, and they were completely innocent. In fact, they probably had no clue what had happened and what my parents were even talking about. I finally confessed to my parents when I was like in my 20s that... Because it like was one of those things that came to my mind, and I was like, I don't know if you guys remember this. The truth sometimes can be so hard to come by. It's so much easier to just bury it somewhere in here and never let it come out. I don't remember who it was that said it, but somebody said, and I'll butcher this quote, but somebody basically said, the truth is easier because you have to remember a lot less. Because your story starts to change when you're not telling the truth. And then it changes and it changes. And you have to remember what you said in the first place, because then all of a sudden it snowballs and it gets out of control. I want to show a funny story and a quick little illustration, and then I want to talk on it. So if we can pull up that video.
I was at the front mowing the nature strip. I could see a bit of attention on the other side of the bridge of people looking and taking photos, and I thought, wow, there's something going on. So I went and had a squeeze, and then once I saw what I saw, I thought, yeah, this is gutsy. Honestly, it looked like someone done damage to the bridge with the way it's got the hole in it. I had no idea who done it. I thought, well, someone around here has got talent.
I probably should have got permission, but I thought I'll just go and have an experiment. It's only chalk. It's going to last a couple of days. If it rains, it'll come straight off. I did it on a Friday. I thought if it's not washed off by the Sunday, I can go down with some water and hose it off.
And then it wasn't until I actually touched it and realised what it was done with. And then I thought, well, it's going to rain and it'll be gone. So, yeah, needed saving. Can't go.
So I'd been hired by Warrnambool City Council to do a piece done in pastels, and I needed to have a bit of a practice. So I snuck down to the bridge that's literally at the end of my driveway outside my house, just to see how the pastels would adhere to the concrete and how they'd last. It took about 3 hours, and people hooting all the way past. So people were pulling up and talking to me and like, wow, I thought someone had knocked a hole in the bridge. What are you doing here? Instantly, it was a lot of fun for the community, because I was going to wash it off that night, but I loved it so much, I thought, I'm just going to leave it there. It's the weekend. Let people drive past and see it, and then I'll wash it off on the Sunday.
My wife warned me, don't interfere. Don't go near it.
Did you listen to your wife?
No. I put the hi-vis on and pretended I was, you know, someone important, and I knew exactly what to put on it to make it stay there. And done the old three times. Oh, I had to let it dry in between coats. Yeah, and then by the time the nature strip was made, it was permanent. So, yeah.
So then Sunday came around, and I went down there with my bucket of water and my cloth. And as I walked up to it, I noticed it was shiny, and I thought, oh my God, it looks like it's had some chemical reaction. It was a really dewy morning that morning. I thought maybe the pastels absorbed some of the moisture from the air. So I go up and I rub it with my finger and it's not coming off, and I dip my cloth in, I'm starting to wipe, and it's just not moving.
Yeah, yeah, he'd been trying to wash it. No, he'd been...
And I start to panic. I'm like, oh my God, what's going on? I'm scrubbing. Decided, all right, I'll come back and I'll get metho. So I came back, got a bottle of metho, ran down. Same thing, wouldn't come off.
It's Andy Goffredi clear, yeah. It's game over there, you won't wash it off.
Starting to panic, thinking, oh my God, I haven't got permission. Council don't even know I've done it. So then I came back and I found acetone, which is like nail polish remover, and that stuff gets everything off. And it didn't even come off with nail polish remover. So then I was just stumped. I'm like, well, what do? I have to leave it there and work out. And I decided I would contact council and let them know what had happened. I was freaking out a lot because you can get in a lot of trouble. I mean, it's essentially graffiti. Although it's art, it's graffiti.
It's not graffiti. It's art.
My daughter goes to school locally, so I took her to school, and one of the mums told me a local person who lives near me had come across and sprayed it with a clear coat. Asked a couple of people around, and they all pointed to across the other side of the train bridge to Mr. Phil Hoy.
Jimmy showed up and introduced himself and said he's the bloke who... And I said, yeah, gutsy as, Jimmy. I love it that much that I've preserved it. It's there for life, mate.
And I lost it. I thought it was hilarious. I chatted to him for about half an hour, and then it turned out that at one point in his career, he was the contractor as the graffiti removalist for Warrnambool City Council, and here he was protecting my graffiti with a clear coat. And it was an automotive clear coat, so nothing gets that stuff off.
It's permanent. It's part of Warrnambool now.
It's legal.
Yeah. Wombat's here to stay. We just need to... You need to run a comp. Name the wombat. How's that?
So that is the story of the Warrnambool, Australia wombat problem. As you can see, Jimmy was terrified when he couldn't get that off the wall. And Phil would just, he loved it. He thought it was the best thing ever. And so this story, though, it reminds us that things that we do are way more permanent than we think. The enemy comes in and he sneaks in and says, it's okay. It's all right. No one will ever know. Besides, you can clean it up later. You can deal with it in a little bit, right? So that's what Jamie was thinking was, well, I'll just do this and then I'll wash it off. And then he liked it and he stepped back and said, I think I'll leave it until Sunday and then I'll clean it off on Sunday. And that's exactly how our lives progress. when things that we do, the enemy sneaks in and says, it's okay. This isn't a big deal. Hey, if you don't tell the truth, yeah, you might get in trouble, but you're not going to get as much trouble as if you tell the truth. And then what happens is the enemy comes in behind us and he makes it permanent. He sticks it down in there and he makes sure that you will be reminded of it over and over again. And some of us have had conflict in our life with something that we have shoved down deep inside of us and have never dealt with. Something where we are so afraid of the truth that it actually determines the outcome of our life because we don't want to reveal that truth. Truth is the freedom of reality, not from reality. I was confused when I was a kid because I thought that if I can just hold on and not reveal the truth, then my reality can only get so bad. But if I let that truth out, my reality is going to get a lot worse. But what I didn't realize was I was actually binding myself to something that I had no idea would rob me of freedom, would keep me from actually being free. Or to say it another way, truth is the freedom received when accepting and exposing reality. We can't change what has been done. It is permanent. It is done. It cannot be undone. We have Phils walking behind us, spraying automotive clear coat over every wrong thing we've ever done. And I love his heart in it because he's just so happy-go-lucky. But when we look back at it, we realize that was something I wasn't supposed to do, that I should not have done. Martin Luther King Jr. said, I refuse to accept the view that mankind is so tragically bound to the starless midnight of racism and war that the bright daybreak of peace and brotherhood can never become a reality. I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word. I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word. Yesterday, I was sitting on my porch, and I love looking at the clouds. I always use these cloud analogies. And I looked up, and I was like, man, there's like no wind. And I just was looking at the clouds, and I was like, is that cloud moving? Surely it's got to be moving. Like, there's got to be, like, molecules move. So clouds can't just sit still. And I had to grasp a point of reference that I knew was static in order to see if those clouds were moving. And even then, it was hard to tell that those clouds were moving. Life is like that. Life is constantly moving and constantly drifting, and we have to fix the truth on something that does not move. Culture drifts. Culture moves. Truth does not. The problem is we sometimes take our eyes off of the truth and we fix it on things that we think are true. Because it looks like it's stable. It looks like it's fine. And we don't even realize that it has moved, that it has shifted, that it has moved hundreds of miles from where the truth was because we were along for the ride and we didn't notice any of it. During the leadership conference, there was somebody that talked about the difference between what we think our path is versus the reality of our path, right? Our destination requires a 0 degree of variance because it's a long way off. And it's not the big 20-degree shifts or 90-degree shifts or 180-degree shifts that the enemy tries to get in and steer us with. It's the 1 degree. It's the quarter degree. It's that if I can take you off of your path just a little bit, I can steer you in the direction that I want you to go rather than the direction that you think that you're going. Because then it's the subtle changes, it's the subtle differences that is going to sneak up on you. It's the illustration of if you're in a boat and you steer too hard in one direction, what happens? Everybody goes flying off. But if you steer just a hair, You're fine. Nobody knows that you actually changed directions. Nobody is any the wiser. And just like that, when you're in a boat, if you fix your eyes on the horizon, you still need a point of truth to go after. If you're putting your faith in that little cloud, you're lost. You're not going to know where you are. On Friday, I was on a jog, and I apologize if you hate my jogging stories. They will keep coming. Hopefully, I will keep jogging, and they will keep happening. And I was on my jog, and I was doing pretty well, and it was probably because I hadn't jogged in a while. Like, it was like a week of being lazy. And then I was on the jog, and I was, you know, feeling good, and Kelly and all the kids and her father-in-law come up in the car, like, next to us. Next to me and God as we were jogging. And I look over and I'm like, this is, you know, I love those moments where my family's like, they want to come and participate. And so, like, they're like, oh, hi, and everything. And so, you know, me and my brilliance decided I'm going to race the car. I'm fast. I have been known to be fast in my life. And I realized in those 20 seconds some very valuable truths. Because it was only probably about 20 seconds that I was jogging. The first one was, I'm not as fast as I used to be. As I was sprinting, I realized in a very quick moment that I am going faster than my body should be going. And I can feel every tendon and cartilage and things that I never had to worry about before. 39 is not fun on my joints. And I used to sprint, and it used to be fun. Like, I want to go faster. I want my body to carry me even faster. And this was like, what are you doing? You're going to fall flat on your face on the asphalt in front of your whole family. The second truth I realized is I can't maintain that pace for very long. The third one was my body was not conditioned to run that fast. Like I said, the ligaments, the joints, the 30 extra pounds that I have now than I had before. And then the fourth truth was, okay, it was probably only 10 seconds that I actually sprinted for, not 20. And then the fifth was showing off doesn't quite have the same effect it used to. In my mind, I'm thinking I wasn't really racing the car. But I really was. I really, in my mind, I thought, I could do this. I just saw a YouTube video of a guy sprinting on a treadmill for 23 miles an hour. I can run, you know, she's got a turn in a minute. I can beat her to the turn. I failed. There are things each one of us are going to fail at. And that's the other part of this equation with this coin, is there are times where we are going to fail. If you notice, Paul doesn't say that love doesn't rejoice in failure, but love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. There's a difference. God has not called us to perfection as in never failing. I know that you might think that doesn't theologically match, because he's called us to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What I'm saying is his expectation is not that you will always remain perfect. He knows you. He knows better. His expectation is Christ's perfection on you is what his expectation is. Failure implies an attempt. There was a goal. There was effort, and there was some bit of not quite reaching that goal, or maybe miserably not meeting that goal, like me and running against the car. The truth is we all need help because we all fail. We get in our minds that I'm the only one going through this. I can't tell anybody about it. What are they going to think about me? How are they going to handle what I tell them? They're going to judge me. I'm going to be embarrassed. I'm going to be humiliated. Theodore Roosevelt, in a speech that he gave in France in 1910, talks about it this way. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust, sweat, and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds? Who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions? Who spends himself in a worthy cause? Who at the best knows in the end the triumph of the high achievement? And who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly? So that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither knew victory nor defeat. You've got to be in the arena, and we are in the arena with people that are trying, and some of them are trying really, really hard, but they don't have a God that they know loves them, and they're doing everything in their power to be kind and loving, but they're so off because they've been following this cloud that has slowly drifted them. We have to be careful not to judge. We have to be careful to love them, to know that we are in the arena with them, but we have been called to a noble cause. We've been called to represent the God that created all of it, that is not surprised to know that people have drifted. He is not shocked to understand that the people that he loves, are not walking with him and are confused. Today, right now, is the time for you to resolve in your heart what you will do the next time you fail. You can't resolve it when you go into the arena. You have to resolve it before you go into the arena, knowing that you're going to fail. You are going to fail again. And if you don't fail, there's a couple of reasons for it. Christ returned, or you died before you got a chance, and you didn't try at anything. Those are the only ways that you will not fail. Because the issue is, you can sit back and you can not try. Never mind that that's actually a failure. We're going to ignore that that might be a failure, because you're afraid of stepping into something and then having to deal with the consequences of what you just stepped in. You're afraid of getting into a situation that you're not ready for, that you're not sure about. You don't know how to talk to them. You don't know what to say. And the Lord says, I'll speak for you. I will love through you. But you've got to be there. You've got to try. You've got to step out. You've got to get in the arena. And you have to give it effort. I know that your ligaments and your muscles aren't ready yet. There's no way that a person sets out and says, I know I've never run in my life, but I'm going to sign up for a marathon tomorrow. But you have people that are 60 and 70 and 80 years old running ultra marathons. 100 miles. They didn't wake up one day and say, I think I'm going to run 100 miles today. They trained and they worked and they failed and they tried again and they failed and they tried again and they failed and they tried again. And then finally, they made it. And then they tried again and then they failed and then they tried again and then they failed. Friends, rejoice with the truth. Here's the thing. All of us have hidden things in our hearts at some point in our lives. And my hope is that you've dealt with those things with the Lord. My hope is that the truth has actually made its way, has shined its light. It's kind of like the ocean, right? The ocean, the deeper you go, the harder it is for sunlight to get down to it. And at some depth, I don't know why, but 6,000 feet sounds good. At some depth, sunlight cannot penetrate that far. And some of us have really deep hearts Some of us have sunken that thing, those things, so deep down in our hearts that the light of truth can't get there. But here's the thing. You can bring it up. You can have it surface. All you have to do is invite the Lord to come in and show you where it is that you've hit, what it is you've hidden, where it is, and how to deal with it. The truth sets us free. Because what it does is it takes that thing that's taking up space in our heart. It takes that lie, that wrongdoing that we did, that we hid. It's taking up space where love and truth and freedom and kindness and gentleness and all those things, that's where they need to be. But we've hidden this thing there. And so it keeps us from being able to do and be everything that God wants us to be. And it chains our hearts to a lie. We are unable to be free because of this thing that has happened. These things over and over again. Friends, rejoice with the truth. When your friend tells you something that is real, that is raw, unless it's against the law and you need to go to the authorities and turn them in, or some major thing that you need to help somebody in a crisis, you need to be their friend. You need to love on them. You need to accept them and rejoice that the truth came out, that they're shedding light in that space where darkness was. In Matthew, and I want to end with this, in Matthew 18, Peter comes to Jesus in verse 21 and says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?'" See, the Jews knew that three times was the charm. You needed to forgive three times. And so Peter is like, "Oh, well, I'll double it and add one, because then I'm safe. Should I forgive seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." Was Jesus putting a cap on how many times to forgive? No, he was exaggerating and saying, "Hey, look, stop counting." I love this quote that I read, and I wasn't planning on sharing it, so I hid it in my notes, in my phone notes, not on my other notes. And it says, "Forgiveness is not about keeping score. It's about losing count." We think that as our spouse, as our friend, as our neighbor, as our child, as our parent comes and asks for forgiveness for the same thing over and 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 over again, that at some point we're going to stop and cut that grace off and we're going to just shut the door. Forgiveness says, stop keeping count. It's gone. When you forgive, it's gone. The pain might be there, but the action that was done is given back to them and said, "I forgive you. I'm not holding it against you." Love holds no record of wrong. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but love rejoices with the truth. If there is something in your heart today that the Lord has touched on, he's pointed to and said, "Hey, I want you to deal with this. I want you to pray about that. And I want you to look and say, God, what is it that I've buried? What is it that I have not been truthful in?" And first, you've got to be truthful before the Lord. You and him, one-on-one, that's what you go to. That's who you go to. And then second, I really encourage you to go to someone else. Share that. Someone that is a close friend, someone that is a confidant, somebody that can love you and be your friend and rejoice that the truth is coming out, regardless of the circumstance, or sorry, the consequences. And then to forgive yourself, to let it go. Let's pray. Father God, we need you. But we need you to understand how to live in this world that is drifted. How to love and accept and forgive in place of judging and rejoicing at wrongdoing. God, we need to be humble to know, God, that we are acceptable by you regardless of how we stand up against others. Lord, and it is only to you that we are owed to give that thing that has happened, to lay it at your feet. Lord, not because you want to shame us, but because you want to help us stop carrying that load. Those things are heavy. Those things are made out of lead and they weigh us down. And they keep us in bondage, Lord. God, we need freedom from them. God, I pray for every single person that is thinking about something that needs to be brought to the light. I pray, God, that you would give them the courage, Lord, to deal with it. God, I pray that you would give them the courage to get back in the arena, even though the consequences of what they have done in the past might be very, very, very hard to deal with and scary to go back and possibly even have to do it again. God, I pray for courage, Lord, to get back in the arena. Lord, I pray, God, that you take our hearts and do with them as you desire today. God, that we may walk lighter as we leave here, more free, more loving, more forgiving than when we came in. It is only by what you can do in our lives that is possible. So we trust you, we put it in your hands, and we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer this morning, if you want someone to listen to you, there's going to be people up here to pray with you. We're going to go out with a song or two, and I really encourage you, don't ignore it. You need freedom. We all need freedom. Please come and get prayer.